Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
So we're in our series, Revelation 17 and 18. We're in the 18 half called The Sovereign Slaying of Sinful Systems, because we just love alliteration. We have an app, if you haven't heard. There's this app, you download it, and it gets all kinds of information, events, and if you turn on the notifications, you'll get told what's going on. You'll get updates through the week sometimes, and so it's real important to turn those on. And we also have lessons in there. You can get a copy of today's lesson and follow along if you want to. Copy of the slides to follow along with, and all kinds of other goodies. You can even ask questions in the live poll and Q&A portion. So, the revelation of Jesus Christ, as we've said, includes a tale of two cities. It's depicted by two women, Babylon, the great prostitute, that's what they call her in chapter 17, and New Jerusalem, the Lamb's bride. And that's what we'll get to when we get to chapters 20 and 21. And so there's this tale of two cities depicted by two women, Babylon and New Jerusalem. John's picture, if you haven't figured this out yet, maybe this will help you. John's picture of Babylon is sort of like a political cartoon. You familiar with political cartoons? How many of you actually seen a political cartoon? That's what I was kind of wondering this week. Okay, that's sort of what I thought. All right, so anybody over here seen a political cartoon before? David, I am not surprised. That guy, man, he was giving me book reviews a couple weeks ago, telling me like all the books he's read in the last year in detail. Like it was amazing. Political cartoons. So these are these cartoons. You guys know what cartoons are, right? You've seen cartoons? All right. Well, these are like grown-up cartoons, all right? They're employing this technique called satire or exaggeration, just kind of crazy images to express opinions about public figures and issues. So if something's in the news, those are political cartoons. That's really, if you think about Revelation, that's what Revelation is. It's this just wild political cartoon, all these images, all these pictures. So personifying these real ancient cities as women helps us recognize that life in cities or life anywhere is always a relationship with a system. We're in a relationship with some kind of a human system. And here's the way we've chosen to break down Revelation 17 and 18. In chapter 17, we have Babylon's demise. We talked about that. And we talked about Babylon's autopsy. Now, in these chapters, in chapter 18, in this section, we'll talk about Babylon's obituary. And then in the last section, we'll talk about Babylon's eulogy, which usually takes place where? At a funeral. After revealing the slaughterhouse vision in chapter 17 that we covered last time, chapter 18 shifts to the somber sounds of a funeral home. This is a message of hope, though. It's a message of hope from Jesus through an angel that systems of people who oppose God will terminate at already determined times. So God has already decided when these systems that we're just all sick and tired of, and sometimes, unfortunately, get tricked into participating with, God has predetermined when these will end. And that's what this is a message about. It reads like a poem. It's actually called a chiasm. It's a parallel structure called a chiasm, where the big idea is in the middle. This is one of those chapters I love because I didn't have to work real hard to find the big idea. The structure of the chapter actually points to it. It's in the middle. We'll talk about it in just a second. The center of this text is an ancient funeral dirge. It's a mournful song, also called a lament, where it expresses grief, and it's designed for a memorial service. So before we observe her funeral next week in chapter 18, verses 9 to 24, we're going to unpack Babylon's obituary today. How many of you have ever read an obituary? You know what I'm talking about? You open the newspaper. Who knows what that is? like grandpa telling you about the good old days today. You know, they have these obituaries, and usually you go online now and you go to a funeral home's website and it tells all about the person who passed away and their family. And so we're going to unpack Babylon's obituary today in verses 1 through 8, which contains a biography of the deceased, a list of family members, the service info, and where to send memorial gifts. Using her obituary as our outline this morning, we're going to be challenged to see this very encouraging big idea, and that is to follow Jesus is to bring life where Babylon has extracted it. Following Jesus is to bring life where Babylon has extracted it. So Babylon's obituary, let's look at where it begins. It begins with her death announcement, maybe her biography in verses 1 and 2. Look at Revelation 18, verses 1 and 2. John says, "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory." So shifting from mystery here in chapter 17 was mystery, shifting from mystery to revelation now, this illuminating angel fulfills his promise. Remember that promise in 17:1? He was going to reveal the prostitute's punishment. Look at verse 2. "The angel called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great.'" Echoing the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, this is repetition. Fallen, fallen. This repetition underscores the certainty of her demise. While it seemed impossible in the moment, maybe it seems impossible to us today, look at verse 3. It assures us of a future where she has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. Now, to make sense of all this, we're going to do something that Bill Weehey is going to love. We're going to think back to Genesis. Right? Bill's all about thinking back to Genesis. Back in Genesis, where God dreamed of the Garden of Eden, and he dreamed of Eden becoming a fruitful garden city, and people partnering with him to fill earth with his glory. And there are three ways, at least three ways, probably more, that we're supposed to be filling earth with God's glory. First of all, as priests who expand God's sanctuary. The Bible talks about this, and we've talked about this in the book of Revelation. God calls us priests. We're ministers, if you will, with him, temple ministers. So Eden was like the Holy of Holies for the entire cosmos. That's what God was setting up there in Eden, like the Holy of Holies. Like the temple had the middle part, the Holy of Holies. Eden was the first Holy of Holies for the entire cosmos. It was the bullseye where heaven and earth overlapped, making everything God's temple. God just doesn't want some tiny little temple somewhere. He wants everything to be his temple. Not wanting his presence confined to one patch of land, God's new people were directed in Genesis 1:28, you've heard this before, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. They were to make earth like Eden. How were they going to do that? They were going to push her borders outward. Eden's borders were supposed to go outward, but what happened? They end up getting closed off, right? So pushing Eden's borders outward, renovating raw, untamed wilderness into a seamless global sanctuary fit for God's majestic glory. Another way that we're supposed to fill earth with God's glory is not just priests who expand God's sanctuary, but as cultivators of creation. This goes along with the other point, but having left creation intentionally unfinished, God wanted his image bearers to relate with it in ways that help the planet flourish with fruitfulness. If you want a picture of flourishing God's way and the way that we've sort of taken it, Galatians 5 talks about the works of the flesh and the works of the spirit. It's a great contrast if you want to check that out. I put that in the notes as well. A third way that we fill the earth with God's glory is by being heirs who multiply his royal image. I kind of like this one. God designed people to replicate. Now, it's not that we all have to have kids, so let's be clear on that. We don't all have to have kids, but we all have a familial duty to help children grow, to help them grow into living, breathing reflections of the cosmic King, and to be heirs, and understand that we're heirs to all that God has made. See, ancient kings used to put statues, inanimate statues of themselves all around. You know why they did that? To maintain order. Big imposing statue of the emperor in your village would remind you that you've got somebody to fear. To maintain order. What I love about this image, about us being multiplying his royal image, is that God is using living statues, living monuments, living images, if you will, to ensure the spread and the endurance of his kingdom. Each of us becomes a monument, a reflection of God's glory wherever we go. So the question we've been talking about all along is, what is Babylon? What is Babylon? Now, I'll remind you, images are not all that precise in Revelation. Sometimes they can mean this and that and the other thing, and sometimes they mean a lot of things. And so, to the best of our ability, we're going to try to say, we're going to try to define Babylon. But here's what we've deduced in the last couple of lessons, and you can go back and read those lessons because there's more details. But we've deduced that Babylon is bigger than one nation, ruler, or moment in history. We've deduced that it's inspired by spiritual evil. We've deduced that it's a transhistorical symbol for humanity organized apart from God. It's a system, culture of idolatry, exploitation, violence, arrogance, and seduction, which we will see in depth next Sunday when we get into the last part of the chapter. Now, because humans fumbled the creation mandate, Revelation reveals how the resurrected slain lamb, who's the resurrected slain lamb? Jesus reconciles the mess and restores us to the position of partner or bride. Now, Professor N.T. Wright, who I love to quote, noted this, though. He said, for the moment, before we get to Jesus reconciling the mess, for the moment, we're shown its opposite. The city which tried, like Babel of old, to make itself the place, the summit of human achievement, by its own efforts and to its own glory, and which ends up shrinking to a shell with the wild desert creeping back into its palaces, its temples, its fine streets, shops, and courtyards. Creation will reclaim what arrogant humans thought to construct. And this, John says, is good news. Just as the destruction of Babel and the confusion of tongues was good news. If you remember that story from Genesis 11, what God did there was good news. For this reason, Revelation doesn't end with humans floating away into a disembodied heaven. You might be surprised to find that when we get to the end of this book. It doesn't end with humans floating away to a disembodied heaven, but with God's abode descending upon earth. The New Jerusalem implies that Christ and his bride, who's his bride? That's the church, will achieve everything that God wanted Adam and Eve to do. Next, Babylon's obituary details her shady family alliances in verse 3. I may have these verses mixed up. I think I said verse 3 earlier. I think I only meant verses 1 and 2. All right, I apologize for that. Should have checked myself. So verse 3, I believe this is it. Start for all nations. Is that verse 3? Okay, good. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. That's yucky. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Now, when biblical prophets used images like drunkenness and sexual compromise, it included the idea of people lacking self-control, lacking sound judgment. And obviously, this is a message about people lacking those things. Mostly, though, these images of drunkenness and sexual compromise unmask deeper cosmic treason, sort of like political collusion, corporate greed, structural idolatry, of these kings and merchants. I'm not making this stuff up. It's in the text. We'll see it next week. This imagery reframes how fumbling the creation mandate wasn't about breaking a few abstract rules. You know, we often think about, like, you know, the laws and following the laws or not following the laws and the scales weighing a little heavier on one side than the other and hoping it all balances out or whatever. But our fumbling of the creation mandate, everything we talked about, what we're supposed to do to fill the earth with God's glory, wasn't about breaking a few abstract rules. It's really about how we broke God's heart by violating our marriage vows. If you've taken a serious look at the Ten Commandments, for example, in the book of Exodus chapter 20, you will see that it is structured in the way that is, it's like God pleading with Israel to come back into a marital covenant with him. That's what sin is. It's a breaking of God's heart by violating our marriage vows, violating the creation mandate, violating what we were designed to be. And just as these compromised kings and merchants confess later, we often treat the cosmos like it revolves around us. And sometimes we use creation to gratify ourselves. We indulge, idolize, and even worship Babylon, a paralytic system that can't generate true life or culture or community on her own. As we saw last time, she's a vampire who sucks the life out of God's creation to fuel her own artificial splendor. In stunning contrast, Revelation depicts the Lamb, God in the flesh, as the unimpeachably faithful husband who is completely dedicated, listen to this, to reconciling humanity and restoring our dignity through self-sacrifice. Babylon may suck the life out of us, but Jesus gives us life. She may take like a vampire, Jesus gives. She takes our blood through martyrdom and so forth, Jesus gave his blood. You see the contrast that this book is setting up? In short, Babylon uses and exploits. Jesus sacrifices and gives. These represent two ways to live, and the Lamb of God models how his way allows creation to flourish. Next, we have Babylon's obituary giving us her memorial service schedule. Look at verse 4 and 5. I want you to notice as we read this, instead of inviting us to attend her funeral, it instructs us to flee while we still can. Verses 4 and 5, Revelation 18, verses 4 and 5. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." And I've cited some scriptures that comes directly from Old Testament, and even a New Testament scripture in 2 Corinthians 6 that you should check out. Babylon's sins are heaped as high as heaven because her luxury is bought at the price of exploitation. I really had hoped we were going to have a nonprofit here today that was going to talk to us about exploitation, but they had to delay because summertime is just a terrible time to schedule things. But we're going to have them in the next few months to share some examples. But coming out of her invites us to deliberately audit our lives. Audit our ambitions, our budgets, our lifestyle choices to ensure that we're making investments in God's kingdom, not in Babylon's funeral. This prompts a vital question that I thought about this week a lot as I was putting this together, and that is this: you know, if we're secure in Christ, then why do we have to put all this effort? Like, why bother auditing our lifestyle and our budgets and caring about how we spend money? You know, we talk a lot about giving. You know, we have a part of our service where we worship the Lord through giving. And, you know, the church gets a really bad rap, especially preachers, because all they want is your money, right? But giving is so not about that. It's about how we view everything we have. It's about how we take care of, how we manage, how we steward what God has given us. And the way that we use our resources either communicates to the world that we're just like them or that we're different. I mean, since I can't even remember how long we've been doing this, and we've been married a long time, but we have always given first. I don't make millions of dollars. Don't have a jet over here at, you know, Claremont Airport, and a runway big enough for them anyway. And we've always taken a portion of the money this church gives us, and we give it back because we trust the Lord. We want people to see that we don't have to consume everything we have. We care about supporting good work like the work that we do here. In fact, in the last couple of months, we have been able to keep three senior adults from being evicted and homeless. I'd say that's noble, worthy work, wouldn't you? We can't do that if everybody spends their money on whatever the heck else they're spending it on. Like, we have to be able to have money to do things in this world. It's just the way it works. And so when we think about giving, and I really want us to think about this, like our resources in general, how we're using our time and our money and our gifts. If we're secure in Christ, why put in all this effort? Why analyze those things? It's because divine protection includes heeding the warnings of God's word. Just as we can't blame God for getting burnt while playing with fire, we mustn't expect immunity from disease if we choose to frolic in Babylon's bedsheets. We choose to live like everybody else lives, can't blame God when all the stuff runs out. When life isn't fulfilling like we thought it would be. When we don't have enough to make ends meet. If we choose to live like everybody else lives, like we live in Babylon's world, that's the result. God promises if we live His way, the righteous will never go begging bread. That we will always have what we need when we need it. It's two ways to live. Some of us, when we were young, were taught that, and we got started on it real early. Some of you were trying to teach you that in your older years, and it's tough, isn't it? It's tough to make that transition, but it's worth it. And we should be helping you. You want to have a good discussion about it? We'd love to have a good discussion about it because we want to help you get there, not force you just to change your ways. So, come out of her. That's the phrase here in verse 4. Come out of her is a call from our loving Father to be holy. And that's a word that's got a lot of baggage with it, but it's more about what we pursue than what we avoid. Holiness is not about hiding in huddles and throwing stones at outsiders. It's about infiltrating enemy territory to plant divine seeds that eventually expand heaven's borders to earth's edges. Instead of abandoning culture, we work with Jesus to reshape it through whatever measure of influence we've been given. I often tell, I participate in a lot of nonprofit boards, and I join the boards, and there's an expectation of giving financially. And I'm like, look, I'm not the richest guy around, but I can use my resources to help. Whatever measure of influence, I've got a little bit of resources, and I try to use those as best as I possibly can. That's all God's asking us to do. Use what He's given us, large or small, for His glory rather than our glory or Babylon's glory. So ponder this. In what ways has my holiness strategy been proactive? That could be a really positive thing to think about. We could also ask ourselves, where have I drifted into defensive stone throwing or maybe selfishness or apathy? In lieu of attending Babylon's funeral, Babylon's obituary explains where to direct her memorials in verses 6 through 8. Let's finish there, verses 6 through 8. It says, pay her back as she herself has paid back others. Repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion of her for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. Man, that is like arrogance personified right there. Her internal monologue reveals a heart of self-deification, like she's acting like God. It reveals false security. That's the heart of Babylon. Note also that this vindication isn't about twice the amount. It's about a punishment equivalent with the harm she has caused. God is also the one carrying out the punishment, not his people, because vengeance belongs solely to him. This is underscored in verse 8. It says, for this reason, her plagues will come in a single day. Death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. In a single day, that's such a powerful phrase, a single day. All this stuff that we think, it's taken years, literally, it's taken years to get to. All these empires that build up and just all of the awfulness that you can imagine in the world, in a single day, gone, ended, done, forever, is what the Lord promises. So what do we do until then? Well, until then, we're supposed to be a faithful partner, a faithful bride to Jesus, fulfilling the creation mandate the way the prophet Jeremiah said to do when he instructed Israel in literal Babylon. Still good for us today. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. That doesn't sound too bad, doesn't it? You know, back in the 90s, the preachers tell us how we serve the Lord is go out and knock on people's doors until they hated you. I think I'm kidding. I wish I was. You know, but the Bible says build houses, live in them. Thessalonians says live quiet and peaceable lives. That's not a bad command, folks. Plant gardens. I'm really trying. Bill and Brian are doing their darndest to help me learn how to plant fruit and cultivate it. I got 4 baby tomato plants in my front yard right now. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, and that's one per person, by the way, one per customer. And have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Keep planting seeds. Expand the borders of Eden. Let the kingdom of God grow everywhere, to the edges of the earth. That's what we're supposed to do in the first place. And don't go out on the corner and just condemn the city. It says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. That's how we're supposed to live. And it doesn't sound too bad. Like the Lamb, Jesus Christ, we're to be agents of healing who entrust ourselves to God's sovereign decree that Babylon will eventually self-destruct. Now, we've been ending Revelation lessons here, these chapter 17 and 18 lessons, with questions to open our eyes. Open our eyes to ways that we can unwittingly be captivated by Babylon's allure. Unwittingly captivated by Babylon's allure. What a terrible bunch of words to string together. So here's today's question. Where have I been glorifying God in modern Babylon? Where am I still falling for her arrogant attractions and false sense of security? And then I got a bonus question in here. What tools and habits are helping you maintain focus on the beauty of Christ? I threw this one in because, as we know, falling deeper in love with God's Lamb, who's God's Lamb? Falling deeper in love with God's Lamb is the only way to resist Babylon's deadly allure. As Tim was leading us in confession today, you were thinking about some things that you're struggling with where you're not, you know, I forget how you worded that now, Tim, but basically not keeping up with what God expects? Ish? So you were thinking about that? if your answer is beat myself up until I'm, you know, till I conform to God's image, that's not the answer. The answer is to fall more in love with Jesus. And that comes progressively by spending time with him, abiding with him. And as you ponder these things, ponder it with God's people, because our next steps should never be taken alone. Christ Church should be, wants to be, your supportive family. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word. Lord, I'm thankful for this political cartoon that we're reading about the Lamb and his bride who are destroying this human organized system, individually and collectively, sinful, fallen in this world, destroying this beautiful creation you made. Thank you that it reminds us that it won't end destroyed, it'll end renewed. That heaven won't be continually pushed out forever. In fact, because of what Jesus did a couple thousand years ago, his resurrection began to bring heaven closer to earth. In fact, everywhere we step, we're bringing heaven a little closer to earth. We're planting seeds that expand the Garden of Eden to the edges of the earth. Help us to see everything we do through the week as exactly that. And bless us as we do it together. In your name, amen.